I'm going to repeat something that came from a book called The Road to Eleusis. Some of you have heard this, some have not. But, you know, normally us dolts have never heard of the Eleusinian mysteries. Huh? But if you're in this world, in this field, then you have to hear this. So much has been written about these mysteries, and for so long a time that a word is needed to justify this presentation of three papers dealing with them. For close to 2,000 years, the mystery was performed for carefully screened initiates. Everyone speaking the Greek language was free to present himself, except those who had the unexpiated blood of a murdered man in their hands. The initiates lived through the night under the leadership of two families, and they would come away all wonderstruck by what they had lived through. According to some, they were never the same as before. The testimony about that night of awe-inspiring experience is unanimous, and Sophocles speaks for the rest of the initiates when he says, "Thrice happy are those of mortals who, having seen the rites, depart for hell, for to them alone is granted to have a true life. For the rest, all there is evil." Up to now, no one has known what justifies utterances such as this, and there are many like it. This mystery is close to the solution to the mystery is close to 2,000 years after the last performance of the rite, and 4,000 years since the first. A Greek scholar writing only a half century ago did not hesitate to dismiss this worship of Demeter and Dionysus as trivial and absurd, but he added, there can be no doubt that it did much to satisfy an emotional side of the instincts of the Greeks. Its modern analog is perhaps the Salvation Army. We trust that these comparisons will be less bizarre. The testimony about Eleusinius place is unanimous and unambiguous. It was the supreme experience in initiate's life. It was both physical and mystical. Trembling, vertigo, cold sweat, and then a sight that made all previous seeing seem like blindness. A sense of awe and wonder at the brilliance that caused a profound silence, since what had just been seen and felt could never be communicated. Words are unequal to the task. There's a part of all of us that longs for that totality of emotional impact. Something that's so awe-inspiring that it obliterates every other sense and every other history and every other neuron that you've ever experienced. Well, that's what I hope that we can do through this process of describing and seeing these mysteries. I told you before that I thought it was first happened with Abraham, but when they left Egypt and all that. But I think it goes before that. Let me read one thing out of Genesis. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shovahe, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And Melchizedek said unto Abram, "Give me the people, and take the goods to thyself." Somehow, something took place in Abraham which caused the beginning of the Jewish religion, the Islamic religion, and the Christian religion. Something took place at the point in which the bread and the wine were brought forth that had an impact on that one man so much that no other mortal has ever affected history and the rest of the world's lives as that one man, Abraham, did. And I believe that this is the start of the mystery rites, when Melchizedek showed Abram the bread and the wine. Part of the rites we'll see later, and this is, we're part of this pagan rite that said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, at a particular point in the rite. I'm going to bore you for a while here with a bunch of stuff, so bear with me, okay? Anybody have any questions?
The rites.
This is part of the 12th labor of Hercules.
Okay.
Before he could go and finish the last labor, which was the capturing of the Cerberus. Is that how you pronounce it?
Yeah, or Cerberus.
Cerberus. And bringing him back up to Earth and showing him. He had to be initiated into these rites.
And the stuff about the rites that was written, like the quote from Sophocles, that's old stuff, right?
Oh, this is ancient. Now, in order to understand part of these rites, you have to understand a little bit about Greek mythology and Roman mythology, for that matter. Romans were kind of boring with their gods. The Greek, because their gods really didn't do anything, just sort of hang around. But yeah. But the Greek gods were romantic and dynamic, and they were always doing stuff and getting in trouble and getting other people in trouble. Immortal gods, to the Greeks primarily, were of little use to humans. I mean, really, in their society. Often were quite the reverse of useful. Zeus was the primary one. He was a dangerous lover of mortal maidens. Right. He was incalculable in his use of terrible thunderbolts. I mean, you can't figure out where lightning's going to strike. So I mean, that was Zeus that always did it. And he's always trying to screw some village maiden. I mean, he's just sort of, all he did was get people in trouble.
That's like the difference between those two cultures is like the Greeks were like making offerings to their gods and stuff just to like keep them at bay.
Well, we'll see. There's a difference. Ares, who we've studied before, he was not a nice guy. He was the maker of war and a general pest to the whole Greek world. Hera was a real bitch. She had no idea of justice. She was continually jealous. She was always running around. Athena was no better. She was a war maker, and she also threw lightning bolts around and zapped people, and they could never tell them where it was going to happen. All that Aphrodite did was she just used her beauty and her charms to ensnare and betray. And all these gods, they were beautiful, they were radiant. Their adventures made for excellent stories. However, when they were not positively harmful to the population, they were very capricious, undependable, and in general, mortals got on with their lives best without them. Sort of like modern religion, right? However, there were two of their gods that were totally and completely and altogether different. They were mankind's best friends. First was Demeter, and second was Dionysus, or Bacchus. And those are the two principals in this mystery rites, Demeter and Dionysus. Represented wine and grain. Demeter was the oldest. Her temple were the fields of grain, the threshing floors, etc. And this great festival that we're talking about lasted 9 days once every 5 years. All ordinary business of life was suspended. Prisoners were released so that none would miss being a participant in these mysteries. The public view of this thing was party, 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 party. 9 days of party. There were orgiastic rites. There were just party. Anyway, you got to recognize it's hard to get a handle on this because it went on for 2,000 years and it changed. But the one thing that didn't change were these secret rites. So the public view was processions, sacrifices, dances, songs, a lot of sex. The chief ceremony in the temple is where the mystery rites took place. And those that beheld it were bound by a vow of silence. And if you spoke a word of it, it was punishable by death. This place, Eleusis, is a little town near Athens, 15 miles from Athens. And they were venerated in all of the Greek-speaking empire and all the Roman-speaking empire. A lot of the people who we know as famous back in those times were initiates into this rite. I said before about Cicero, nothing is higher than these mysteries. They have sweetened our characters, they have softened our customs, they have made us pass from the conditions of savages to true humanity. They have not only shown us the way to live joyfully now, but they have taught us how to die with a better hope. One of the few pieces of information that's public in this awesome kind of ceremony is that at a very solemn moment, the worshippers were shown an ear of corn that had been reaped in total silence. Then at that point in the mystery, that was all up to that point. Remember we talked about it, it was about only Demeter and Persephone. And then they show the ear of corn in total silence. At that point, Dionysus, takes his place next to Demeter. Remember, Demeter represents the grain, Dionysus the wine. And there's a poem was written. Besides Demeter, when the cymbals sound, enthroned sits Dionysus of the flowing hair. The joy god, Dionysus, the pure star that shines amid the gathering of the fruit. Now, Dionysus is not always the joy god, nor Demeter always the happy goddess of the harvest. Each knew pain as well as joy. And in fact, the height of their joy was dependent on the depth of their pain. And that, in a nutshell, is the secret of these mysteries. The height of their joy was dependent on the depth of their pain. They were both suffering gods. The other immortals, the other in both Roman and Greek mythology, were untouched by pain or grief, lasting grief. They got in trouble, you know, and got their hands spanked or something, but Zeus smashed them around a little bit. But primarily, they were untouched by any lasting suffering or grief. And I'm going to quote something about these gods. You got to see that this is your image of God now. This isn't, these Greeks, guys, you don't think of gods as suffering. Therefore, you have no joy. Because you can't empathize. You think you're supposed to be different than that. And here's, let me tell you, your religious philosophy in this form of a, this is written probably 2,800 years ago. And this is, if you had to write your religious philosophy, this is it. Dwelling in Olympus, where the wind never blows and no rain falls ever, nor the least white star of snow, they are happy all their days, feasting upon nectar and ambrosia, rejoicing in all glorious Apollo as he strikes his silver lyre, and the sweet voices of the Muses answer him, while the Graces dance with Hebe and Aphrodite, and a radiance shines round about them all. The golden gates, the pearly gates, the golden street. Everything is wonderful in your view of life, of religion. The two divinities of earth, the two most important divinities of earth, knew heart-rending grief. The mysteries connected with suffering and joy are the essence of the mysteries, are the essence of the Eleusinian mysteries, and the initiates told parables to explain these mysteries. I'm going to spend the time talking about Dionysus, or Bacchus. Dionysus was the last god to enter Olympus. Thebes was his city where he was born, the son of Zeus and the woman, the mortal Semele. Is that how you pronounce her name? Semele? He was the only one on Olympus, the only one of the Greek or Roman gods, whose parents were not both divine. At Thebes alone do mortal women bear immortal gods. Semele had told Zeus, both were madly in love, Zeus again is running around, that above all else she desired to see him in his full splendor as king of heaven. Hera was jealous of Zeus, or jealous of Semele, had put the desire for Semele to ask Zeus this question. She had to see him in his full splendor. Zeus usually took on the form of, you know,
rain or a swamp or something.
Yeah. Or, you know, the swan ones, the one I, anyway. Zeus knew that no mortal could see him and live, but he had made a vow by the river Styx, and that was the river. If you vowed by the river, that could never be broken, either by the chief, by Zeus himself couldn't break the vow, to grant to Semele her desire. So he had to show her his full splendor. Now he showed her his full splendor while she was pregnant. She died, but Zeus snatched the child from her womb and hid the child in his side, away from Hera, until a child was ready for birth. And so the story is that Dionysus was born twice. Mm-hmm. Got it?
This sounds a lot like Campbell when he was talking about the Buddha being born from his mother's son the second time.
The child was raised, this was carried away to be raised in the stars. And there was a constellation called Hyades, in which was the dwelling place for where Dionysus spent his youth and up till his manhood. And the Hyades are said to are those which bring rain when they near the horizon. The god of the vine was born of fire, the fire of the explosion of seeing the heavenly glory of Zeus, and nursed by the rain, in this Hyades, the hard-burning heat that ripens the grapes and the water that keeps the plants alive. In manhood, he wandered far and wide over the world. Everywhere, he taught men the culture and mystery of the vine. And the mysteries of his worship. Everywhere, they accepted him and loved him and began to know the mysteries of the vine until he drew near to his own country. There he was bitterly treated by sailors and the pirates of Greece. Now this god of the wine could be kind and beneficent, but he could also be cruel and drive mortals to frightful deeds. Often he made them mad. His followers were called the Bacchanites. And that's where we get the ones that we see partying. The Bacchanites were all women. It was only women that followed Dionysus. They rushed through the woods and the forest, swept away in fierce ecstasy, dancing and singing in joy, but with a twist. They found and they killed, tore apart piece by piece, a goat. And as they did this, they sang, "O sweet upon the mountain, the dancing and the singing, the maddening rushing flight, O sweet to sink to earth outworn, when the wild goat has been hunted and caught. O the joy of the blood and the raw flesh." Now, they literally tore this goat apart with their bare hands, and in a state of ecstasy, devoured the blood and the raw flesh from the goat. This is just after they got done, these beautiful maidens dancing around in little fawn suits. Now, the rest of the gods of Olympus loved order and beauty in their sacrifices and their temples. They loved liturgy and little bells and cymbals sounding and nice clean temples and orderly worship. The followers of Dionysus blew them away. They had these, and they were all women, you got to understand this. They had no temples. Let me correct that. All of the followers of Dionysus weren't women, but all of the Bacchanites were women. Okay? And they were like his chief initiates. They went to the wilderness to worship, to the wildest mountains, to the deepest forests, as if they kept to some ancient truth before men had buildings and liturgies. They went only to untrodden places. There Dionysus gave them food and drink, herbs and berries, the milk and flesh of wild goats. Their beds were on the soft meadow grass. They bathed in clear brooks. Their temple was the sky. Their worship was the unfettered ecstasy within them. But at the lurking always was the bloody feast. And the worship of Dionysus was centered on these two elements. First, the freedom and ecstatic joy, and the savage brutality. Throughout the story, Dionysus is sometimes man's blessing and sometimes man's ruin. In the illustration of his final end, Dionysus came to Thebes to establish his worship. He'd just been all over the world. There, everybody loved him, but he came home. He was, as always, accompanied by a train of beautiful women, dancing and singing exultant songs, wearing fawn skins and waving wreaths, ivy wreaths. They seemed mad with joy, and they sang, "O Bacchanals, come, O come, sing Dionysus, sing to the timbrel, the deep-voiced timbrel, joyfully praise him, him who brings joy. Holy, all holy, music is calling, to the hills, fly, O Bacchanals, swift of foot, on, O joyful, be fleet." When they got it, they had a king in this place, Thebes, who, like the rest of the world, you know, he liked order in his worship. And the king noted this uninhibited behavior and stopped it at once. He ordered his guards to seize and imprison the visitors, and especially the leader, Dionysus. And he said, quote, "This is a drunkard. His face is flushed with wine. He's a cheating sorcerer from Lydia," and that's the worst thing you could say. It's like if you're in Jerusalem, you say somebody's from Galilee. It's the worst. Well, in Athens and Thebes, the worst thing you could say is somebody's from Lydia. It's bad news. Now, as he said these words, he heard from behind him a solemn warning: "The man you reject is God. He is Semele's child." Semele was his cousin, by the way, the king's cousin. "He is Semele's child, whom Zeus received. He with divine Demeter is greatest upon the earth for men." The king turned, and the speaker was an old blind prophet, the holy man of Thebes, who knew the will of the gods. But as the king turned, he saw that he was decked out like the wild women. He had a wreath on his head, and fawn suit on, this old prophet. The king laughed mockingly and arrested the holy man also. And Dionysus was led before the king. Other places when people tried to bug him, like one case he was captured by the pirates, and they tried to chain him up, and the chains wouldn't, nothing held him. But as he was there, everything on the ship turned to wine. And the crew had to jump overboard, and they were all turned to dolphins, except the one guy that helped them. So, I mean, he always did this weird shit to people that were trying to mess with him. Except here, he did absolutely nothing to stop him, and he said nothing to defend himself, but was silent. The soldiers that were bringing him to the king apologized and said they were only acting under orders. They told Dionysus that his maidens had escaped, the soldiers did. They escaped because the fetters, the chains around their legs and feet in the prison would not keep them, and the prison doors unfastened themselves. And so all of the followers of Dionysus fled and returned to their temples in the hills beyond the veil of men, beyond the veil of civilization. The king was now, when he found out these people had left, the king was blind to everything except his anger and scorn. He spoke roughly to Dionysus, who maintained a gentle spirit. Dionysus said, when it finally opened his mouth, Dionysus said, quote, "God will protect me." "God," the king said jeeringly. "Yes," said Dionysus, "for he sees my suffering." "Where is this God?" said the king. Dionysus said, "He is where I am. You cannot see him, for you are not pure." The king then ordered the imprisonment of Dionysus, because he thought he was speaking blasphemy. But the prison could not hold him. He came forth of his own and walked back to the king's chambers. The king again heaped insults on Dionysus. So Dionysus shook the dust off his feet and left him to his doom. Now this is all acted out in a play on the eve of the mystery for these initiates. The king went to pursue the maidens. He thought maybe he had a better chance with them. And all the women of Thebes joined him in the pursuit. Dionysus then showed himself in his most terrible aspect. He made them all mad. Mad, not angry, but mad. The women then looked on Dionysus. And I thought he was a wild beast because they were totally mad. They rushed on him, his mother first. His mother was a leader of the pack that was... They rushed to destroy him, his mother first. They fell upon him and they tore him limb from limb. Then Zeus restored their senses and they saw his mother first, what they had done to Dionysus. He was torn limb from limb. And they sang, quote, in strange ways hard to know, gods come to men. Many a thing past hope they have fulfilled, and what was looked for went another way. A path we never thought to tread, God has found for us, so this has come to pass. Now then in the spring, he's resurrected. But the ideas about this Dionysus seem to be contradictory. First, he's a joy god. He whose locks are bound with gold, ruddy Bacchus, comrade of the Maenades, whose blithe torch blazes. But he's also a heartless god, savage and brutal. He who with a mocking laugh hunts his prey, snares and drags him to his death with his bacchanals. Both ideas arose from the fact of his being the god of wine. I want you to start. The Greeks, well, I'll continue. It cheers men's hearts. It also makes them drunk. He was a power which sometimes made men commit frightful and atrocious acts. But wine was also the merrymaker, lightening men's hearts, bringing careless gaiety and ease and fun. The wine of Dionysus, when the weary cares of men... The wine of Dionysus, where the weary cares of men leave every heart. We travel to a land that never was. The poor grow rich, the rich grow great of heart. All conquering are the shafts made from the wine of Dionysus. This double nature of Dionysus was because of the nature of wine, both a benefactor and a destroyer. The cup was said to be life-giving, healing every ill. Courage was quickened, fear banished, at any rate for the moment. He uplifted his worshipers. He made them feel they could do what they thought they could not. It was like being possessed for a time by a power greater than themselves. People felt about Dionysus as they did about no other god. He was not only outside of them, but inside of them. They could be transformed into a being like him. The momentary sense of exultant power and ecstasy wine can give was only as a scene, as a sign to show men that they had within them more than they knew. They themselves could become divine. Most of the followers of Dionysus, after they had gone through the mystery rites, never again touched wine or alcohol of any kind, because the type was fulfilled. Now, all that we know of alcohol is only a vain picture of the purpose of wine. And the function of wine, the function of alcohol, is that fleeting moment during the course of drinking when you are at a point that could approximate ecstasy or exultant behavior. But the purpose of wine is to show you that that's yours without it. And that's what they thought of it. Now this strange god, the lofter inspirer, was also the sufferer. He, like Demeter, was afflicted. But Demeter was afflicted because of grief for another. He was afflicted with his own pain. He was the vine, which is always pruned as nothing else that bears fruit. Every branch is cut away, only the bare stalk left. Through the winter, not unseen as with the seed, but an old, gnarled, apparently dead stump, seemingly incapable of ever putting anything forth again. Like in the grain story, Dionysus died with the coming of the cold, but unlike her, his death was terrible. He was torn to pieces. He also died and rose again, and his was a joyful resurrection. But the idea of the terrible deeds done to him and done by men under his influence was never forgotten. In Greek plays, he is the tragic god. All tragic aspects of Greek theater reveal the suffering god. There was none other. In any tragedy you've seen, in any Greek-inspired play, it was only a picture of Dionysus. Now the celebration of his mystery was the assurance, and these are the words from 2,800 years ago, the celebration of his mystery was the assurance that death doesn't end all. His followers believed that his death and resurrection showed that the soul lives on after the body dies. This faith was one of the central themes of the Eleusinian mysteries. At the first rite, it centered on Persephone, who also rose from the dead every spring. But she was also, and continued to be, the queen of the underworld. Her resurrection was always connected to something strange and awful. She always carried with her the reminder of death. There are many stories and myths about Demeter and Persephone in the lower world. There's only one story about Dionysus in the lower world, in all Greek mythology. He went down into the lower world and rescued his mother. That's the only thing he ever did in the lower world. His resurrection showed that life was stronger than death. He became the center of the belief in immortality. Around 80 AD, a great Greek writer, Plutarch, who was an initiate in these mysteries, received news when he was far from home that his daughter had died. And she was a beautiful child, gentle and delicate. In a letter to his wife, he says, quote, this is a letter to his wife almost 2,000 years ago. Plutarch.
Real letter.
This isn't made up. Quote, about that which you have heard, dear heart, that the soul, once departed from the body, vanishes and feels nothing. I know that you give no belief to such assertions because of those sacred and faithful promises given in the mysteries of Bacchus, which we who are of that sacred brotherhood know. We hold it firmly for an undoubted truth that our soul is incorruptible and immortal. We are to think of the dead that they pass into a better place and a happier condition. Let us behave ourselves accordingly, outwardly ordering our lives as necessary, while within all is pure and wiser and more incorruptible because of her death. Now, for some of you, that was a bunch of bullshit. For me, it was an affirmation that what we are about is the truth. In every society, at every age, at every time, whether it's in Babylon with Tammuz and Ishtar, or Osiris and Osiris, Isis and Osiris, there is this kind of a mystery worked out. And it's only a vain shadow of Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully tonight when we go to the other group, I'm going to try to give you a picture, a better picture, of what these things that we have done with the bread and the wine. It's the oldest ceremony in the face of the earth. The bread and the wine ceremony, continuous. What we are doing with the bread and the wine has been done for 3,500 years. This Eleusinian mystery, Eleusinian mystery, was older, but it's no longer done because it was replaced by that. But what is it about this bread and the wine? What is it that caused it being fed to one person change the entire world? What is it that produced the awe and wonderment that transformed lives into from boring peasants into lives of ecstasy? Why isn't it? Why cannot you feel, you who are supposedly the initiates, why cannot you feel the wonder and the awe connected with them? You who have been given more information about the bread and the wine than any other people I know of on the face of the earth, and yet still, it's nothing but a boring liturgy. Why? If the bread and the wine does not transform your life, nothing will. If the knowledge of the bread and the wine, you're without hope. I would pray for revelation if I were you. Amen?
Amen.
Part two will be in the big group. The essence of why we get together here with the larger group of people, the central theme of it should be and is the bread and the wine. Are the bread and the wine. Is the bread and the wine. You know, if I were God, I wouldn't have made bread. I mean, bread and wine aren't that symbolic. I mean, there could have been some really neat stuff. Beer and pretzels.
Cheesecake.
Huh? Baileys.
Yeah.
Coffee and cigarettes.
Scotch and water. Now you guys are discerning the Lord's body all the day.
Remember any suggestions?
Hamburgers.
Pope?
Chicken dumplings.
Rice and refried beans. Frankincense and Mark. Three olive martini.
Nachos.
The point of it is why bread and why wine? Why are they the central points of not just the Christian religion, of many, many ancient religions. Why bread and wine?
For all I had.
Yeah, right.
For all I had.
They had.
So much for that guess.
Why not goat head and tortillas? Or, I mean, the point is, there's got to be a reason for bread and wine that's far deeper than anything we've yet seen. We know the standard religious answers, the bread represents the body of the Lord and the blood the wine represents the blood of the Lord. What the hell does that mean? For Catholic, we think it's going to make it some kind of a mystical thing where we're really eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If we're most Christians, it's like it's a time to see if you have any hidden sin in your life so that you can confess it and get nice.
Who never even did that?
Who?
The man who came to Methodist church.
Well, you just, yeah. Methodists. But what is it about the bread and the wine that is so central to what to so many things, to Judaism, to Christianity, to ancient rites, to when Melchizedek met Abram, it says he brought forth bread and wine. It was Yatzah. You remember Yatzah? He brought forth. It came forth ex nihilo, something from nothing, bread and wine. When Luke was walking on the road to Emmaus, he restrained Christ that he would come in and sup with him, and Christ with the other disciple and Luke, they ate the bread and he disappeared from their sight at the eating of the bread. We haven't yet begun to know the meaning of the bread and the wine, but maybe we can make a start tonight. It's 100 parables within a parable. For each bread, for both the bread and the wine. The human race is like a group of seeds of grain covered with chaff, standing alone, and they slowly but surely do everything they can to polish the chaff. I'm an educated chaff. I'm a Methodist chaff, I'm a Christian chaff, I'm a communist chaff. And every once in a while, the chaff gets blown away in your life by failure. You find there's no substance in the chaff. And if you happen to be of the bent of Judeo-Christian ethic or Christian, you say, okay, now I'm a Christian chaff. What's left? Anything, get all bent out of shape if things don't go right. But finally, for a few, the chaff is blown away. Now you're, praise God. I got it now. The chaff is blown away. Praise God, I'm in a state of joy because now all the chaff is blown away and I can judge all of those other people whose the chaff isn't blown away. And now I am going to heaven. I'm a single seed going to heaven. Praise God, my name is written in the book of life. God says, no. The joy you felt at that moment is only a picture. It's only a thing that's hiding a greater joy. For Christ said, except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so then, the slow, inexorable process of the dying of the seed takes place. And it is tough. You fall into a place where there's no light. It gets cracked and ugly. Wait a minute, this isn't supposed to happen to me. I got to return to my joy a minute ago. No. What's wrong? There must be demons in my life. Things aren't going right. What's wrong? I got to do something to get things. No. The seed has to fall into the ground and rot so that that mystery germ of life within the seed can be revealed, and then it starts to grow. And then you say, praise God, now I've got the joy. Now I'm happy. but you're not yet in light. And then you're confronted with this huge rock that's right in front of where you're supposed to grow.
Craggly handsome though that rock may be.
You proud of yourself, Judy?
Yes, she is.
Look at her. She should be the church lady. So you get around that rock and you say, praise God for the victory. Now I'm going to create a denomination to show other people how to get around rocks. And then what happens? You get 50,000 more rocks, and slowly but surely that thing, whatever it is, it can't even be defined yet, is growing up until it comes out of the... And it hits the face of the earth. It hits the sun. And it's a blazing glory. And you say, praise God, now I know joy. Now the end has come. And then, damnedest thing has to happen. And you grow a little bit more, and there's all these other ugly seeds that come around you. That now there's a bunches of dumb seeds that are all taking up and messing up with your freedom.
Usurping the light.
Usurping the light, they're messing with your life.
Making a mess.
Making a mess.
Lots of fertilizer.
Eating all your fertilizer.
Yeah.
There's a bunch of seeds that somehow grew out of you in this mystery. And then all of a sudden it dawns, my God, this is what brings joy. And you say, aha, now I've got the joy, now I've found it, now I can create a denomination. And then this damnedest thing happens. You get cut down, and you get thrown in with a bunch of other seeds from the you never even heard of before, and they start beating on you all together, throwing you up in the air, wind's blowing on you, just all that chaff gets blown away again. And finally, you're finally at rest, lying on the threshing floor, like John's song says. Praise God, now I've got it. Now the mystery is complete. Now we got a threshing floor mystery. We got all kinds of Jerusalem. We can really justify that one. And then what happens? You get put into this mortise thingy, and this big rock comes and it crushes you with all the rest of the seeds. And pretty soon you're all crushed up and you can't even see yourself anymore and you're all mixed up. Now you're not even anything you thought you would be. Now you're flour. And you say, praise God, now I'm flour. Ah, now I got it. Now I understand. Hallelujah. Gonna be a Twinkie, are you? Then what happens? Then all kinds of stuff gets poured in on you. You get all mushy and sticky and gunky and kneaded, and you become dough. And the dough just gets to sit there. Now it can leaven. Leaven is legal now a little bit because now it's rising. And feeling good. Hallelujah, now we can do it again. Now finally we got it right. Then the damnedest thing happens, you get flattened again. And you get punched full of little holes. And you're all flat. And you can't even hardly distinguish. There's no more, you can't, who's, I don't even know who I am. There's no me. There's no me here anymore. And then, but finally you're together. You might have a few holes, but it kind of looks nice, and you're all set, and hallelujah, now we got it. Got some order. Things are finally ordered.
Amen, preacher, talk it.
Harry doesn't get any matzo with right angles.
Then what happens? The damnedest thing now takes place. They stick... Some unseen hand
and they put you in this oven. And you get to be a fried Twinkie. Crispy Twinkie. And you're burned, and it's really messy, and it hurts. But they finally take you out of the oven, and you're cool. And it looks pretty good now that you think about it. You can get set up there inside the holy place, and you can be the showbread. Praise God, now we got it. Now we can really make a denomination out of it.
That nullifies anything I've said ever.
Where's the stick?
Praise God. And so you, for 7 days you get to sit as the showbread. And the damnedest thing happens. Somebody comes along and eats you. Don't even think it. Don't even think it. Don't even...
You can take an analogy too.
Let me put it another way. Someone comes along and totally and completely causes you to lose any visibility. Now you can make a denomination, because that's the purpose of the bread. So that you can be eaten. So that you can meet the need of those around you. Now from now on, when we say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth," know the whole story. Now that is the first half of what we're studying in Bananas, the Eleusinian mystery. It's the first initiatory rite to know what you just knew. It was the whole thing. They played it out in drama, and the final point of it was that this an ear of grain was reaped in silence. That's the first half. Now, the wine. You know, from the bread half of the mystery, that your only function on earth, that which will produce the highest joy within you, is that your life would be consumed in someone else, to meet someone else, to give someone else sustenance. It's impossible for that hunk of matzah that we're about to eat to have an ego problem. It's impossible for that hunk of matzah to have any consciousness of self. His consciousness is only of the other's need. Now, can you understand what Paul meant when he said we glory in tribulation? It's a small thing if we're judged by the world, or if you judge me, or I judge you. Judge nothing before the time. That's why the bread was used in the mystery, so that that whole process can be seen, and so that you will not have an excuse at any point along the path. You understand? That's what it means. That he is the bread of life. As he is in this world, so are we. The same thing happens to the wine. Got this old, gnarled, ugly vine. It doesn't look like 35 resurrections would ever help it. It's been cut and pruned and cut and pruned, burned, and it just, now it's the winter time. Now, I mean, that's what, when we look, that's what we will see. And slowly but surely, because of the mystery of God, the greater that the vine suffers, the better the wine that's produced. And the same, I won't bore you with all the details, but you can visualize them.
The harsher the conditions?
The harsher the conditions, the colder the winter, the hotter the summer, the greater the drought, the following year, the better the wine. But take it all the way through, from the gnarled plant, this ugly vine, out of it comes branches. You can't tell where the vine begins and the branch ends, or vice versa, and it grows a little bit. And this dumb guy comes along and cuts off all your branches. You think it's the dumbest thing that could happen to you. Doesn't make sense to anybody. And so he puts forth some more, and he comes along and cuts them off again. Time after time after time during the course of the growing season. Pruning, cutting, until the time appointed of the husbandman. And then the chopping off stops. The moment the chopping stops, then this clusters of grapes begin to form. Each of these Seder groups is a cluster of grapes in type. Get awards for the best Seder meal. Prettiest little flowers. Think you're going to learn something. Grape gets all puffed up.
That's right. It does get puffed up, though.
Grape gets all puffed up. And then... and then... gets whapped off. It's thrown in this vat. Gets stomped on. And I could obviously build this story up, but I'm trying to get through it quickly. And then it gets, in according to Hebrew law, it had to go through seven, after it got stomped on and beat up and crushed, it had to go through seven lees. And a lee is the seven levels by which the wine in its prophesying bubbles forth. And the sediments and, impurities rise to the top. And that which is the heavier go to the bottom. And they scrape off the top of the wine. Then it's poured into the next level down, the second lee. And it's, but they don't pour it enough to get to the sediments. The sediments stay in the first. They're discarded. And then that process is repeated seven times until the wine comes to a point where the husbandman says, now it's ready. Then as an individual tastes that wine, and he drinks just the point, that's just the right enough, he can enter into the state of ecstasy and joy that's resident within him, to know that divinity is his. But he has to go through the process. But then again, the wine comes forth, that its function is to meet another's need. So this then is the mystery of the bread and the wine. It's the two witnesses. It's the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. It's prophecy, which is the wine, and wisdom, which is the sustenance, the bread.
You haven't ever said that before.
It's the definition of your own sustenance. It's that knowledge that now you have that gives your life sustenance, anchors it, so that no thing on the face of the earth can touch you. You know your destiny. and the wine is the thing that causes the prophecy to come forth, the bubbling forth continually, knowing that what comes forth isn't to be judged good or bad, it's to be bubbled forth because it's the nature of wine, so that the husbandman can take and scrape it off so that it can be processed to the next lee 7 times. Not judging the wine doesn't sit around to judge what it says is good or bad. Doesn't worry about whether it can preach the word. It's instant, in season and out of season. It bubbles because it's wine, not because it should bubble. It prophesies, not by some religious bullshit meaning that word is taken, but by the original meaning, which just means it's in its nature to do so. As you're anchored in the mystery, that then will give your life worth. It's the only thing that gives your life worth. So you have the two things, you hunger and you thirst. Both are fed, both are met in the bread and the wine. The fullness of the mystery of God is revealed in the bread and the wine. And a mystery takes place. The bread and the wine get married. And the product of the bread and the wine is not either one of themselves. It's the new creation, the holy child. Unto us a child, unto son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government is upon his shoulders. And that mystery child born from the marriage of the bread and the wine is the mystery of life. And that's what we celebrate here when we take of this bread and the wine. And from now on, when we say these words, if they ever become liturgy to you, you're going to get kicked between the big toes. It's not liturgy. It's that which gives your life worth, that which gives your life sustenance. It's that by which you can glory in tribulation. It's that by which you give no breath to anything after the flesh. It's that by which hereby know we no one after the flesh. Because we see through everyone to see the mystery. And we give no breath to the stupidity of our minds. We're not worrying about learning anything, we're worrying about being something. Now, Stealth is about to undertake another being poured from the lee.
It's like a meeting.
It has to be done as a body.
I was thinking of those things. I never thought about it before. They're going two different directions. It's like positive junk and negative junk, or all kinds of different.
They're both the same.
Yeah. But they're all taken care of.
Amen.
Not by you, by the who
by the husband.
After it, yeah.
You know what they do? The stuff they scrape off.
Do you understand a little bit better the bread and the wine? Why we do this? Why and how that by the bringing forth of the bread and the wine, Melchizedek affected one man, Abram, and that one man changed the course of history? And by you taking the bread and wine in knowledge, you and this body as a whole can turn this world upside down. And there's no thing that can stand against you. And by that act, you're bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. Now, everything that I've talked to you about tonight, the bottom line of it all is grace. The bottom line of it is it needs and requires no effort on your part. It only requires your no effort. And it's now not against flesh and blood, it's against the wickedness in this high place. that defines itself always in terms of a singular grain or a singular grape. Therefore, the world view is from that ego position. You've got to see, involved in implicit in the mystery of the bread and the wine is the lack of that singular view of self. But grace, it can't, there's no, can you imagine reward and punishment? Can you imagine cause and effect from the standpoint of a grape or a kernel of wheat? There's only one cause and one effect, and it's that one that has been described tonight. Anything in opposition to that which defines the independent self is of the Antichrist. You are the Antichrist. Oh, I don't understand. I don't care if you understand or not. I want you to be. Not to try to be. Do you know how boring trying to be is? Anyway, we've gone through this before. If I'm bored with you, you got to know that God is intimately 10 billion times more bored with your trying to be's. Or should be's, or ought to be, or may be, or if only be. You're on a trek. It's inexorable. The bread or the wine, or you're in the lees, or the chaff. And it's a function of seeing. It cuts across everything. Everything. Amen? Will the three of you pour the bread and the wine? The essence of this is that, again, it's finished. There may be part of it that you have not yet apprehended, but it's a function of here and him. There's nothing left for you to do. But the mystery is that everything in the universe reveals this. Everything. That's why the bread and the wine are so central. That's why this process, for us right now, it's repeated in liturgy by even bread and wine. But in knowledge, it's seen that whatsoever is consumed by us is transformed into bread, and whatsoever is taken into our lips is transformed into wine, so that the very nature of our bodies and the needs of our bodies causes us to see the revelation any moment there is hunger. So these are childish things, believe it or not. Even what I said to you tonight, which no one understands, from a spiritual standpoint is a childish thing. You don't decry it if you're a child. You don't begrudge it if you're a child. But even the joys that you experience only cover greater joy. The sorrows, the heartaches, the depression is only a mask, or a hole is being dug that will raise the height of your joy. Your heritage is joy. That's not a function of any other thing that you have previously defined as would result in joy. Do you understand? It doesn't mean any other thing that you think will bring you joy or happiness is all wrong. It means that
there's more.
Far more. Now, can everybody take, with everything I've said tonight, can you take the bread and the wine? Buddy can do it. The same night in which he was betrayed. And he was betrayed because they didn't see the end. when you don't see the end in any stimulus that confronts you, you are betraying him. You understand that now? The same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth." He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now that gives you another clue, as we've talked about so often. This bread and wine are the elements of the covenant that God made. And that means if you eat this bread, God is obligated to treat you as his toe, or his knee, or his elbow. In other words, you are as intimate and close to God. Yeah, that's right. You can't make my toes fall off, because, anyway. She's praying my toes are going to fall off.
I was hoping you'd get to something like a more important piece of anatomy. Keep you. Like, I'm always stubbing my toe and banging my elbow.
You don't want to make that close.
But whatever the point is, because of the covenant, then he is obligated to treat you as his own flesh.
Wow.
Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body. This is that which shall sustain you." I think wine, I may be wrong, but I think it's the only alcoholic beverage that is fully contained in itself. There's nothing added to it if it's good wine. It's everything that's necessary for it to be its end result is contained within itself. You understand? Everything that's necessary for the mystery to be complete within us is contained now within us. That's why we are never judged by what we don't have. Got it?
Yep.
Now you are complete in him. We took the cup.
John said something, or somebody said something about the seven leaves being like a water processing plant. And a grapevine is a water processing plant because this started out as water.
Amen.
Yeah,
changed
to something else.
It's water into wine.
Yeah.
Butch.
What?
Harry says, "One little pissant thing. I speak for 2 hours and you say blessings on Rabbi Harry."
For Harry,
is that pissant?
Yeah, so it's
going to be
good. Hey, Harry. Harry.
Now you're drinking the wine.
Sorry.
And he gave thanks, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine." And he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it." Because the sin has happened to you at every moment when you didn't realize it was finished. At every moment. L'chaim, to life. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen, it's great.
Take it, big guy. No, wait a minute.